I'd like to begin today, if you'll turn the sermon today, if you'll turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18. It's probably a scripture you have memorized. It was a statement made by Jesus Christ to his disciples. I'll just read the one verse here. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And of course, the rock he's speaking of is himself. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Christ said that he would build his church, and neither the grave nor death would conquer or overcome it. That it would, we know, that it will continue to exist until his coming, until the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And so the church that he built began on Pentecost, 31 AD or CE, whichever you prefer. And that church was to be a tool through which Christ and God would work to do a work in those 2,000 years or so before his return to this earth. And that work was to preach the gospel. It was commissioned to preach the gospel in all the world. You'll find that in Matthew 28. And that they were to go into all the world to baptize and teach those whom God would call to be a part of that church. We know that only a small percentage of the human population would be the ones who would be called and respond to that calling. Once they saw their calling, we know that they were encouraged or exhorted or to go and do what? We find that in Acts 2 and verse 38. I'll read that to you. These are very familiar scriptures as we begin here. "And as some came to him, they recognized the truth that Peter was preaching. And it says they were pricked or cut or hurt by what they heard. So in verse 38, Peter said to them, when they said, 'What shall we do?' He said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" They were convicted. That is the beginning of the process once you understand that God has opened your mind and taken away the veil that prevents that understanding, the blindness. So you're convicted by what you learn. The conviction should lead to change. And that's what he's speaking of here. Once you recognize that, you recognize also that you are to be baptized. We all face that. Most of us sitting here went through that, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removal of those past sins and the addressing of those that would come down through the remaining time of our life as well. And upon doing those things, we would receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, many times over the years, as I visited new people, they would ask a question: "How can I join this church?" And my answer was to them, "You can't. You can't join this church. It is God who put you in the church." Well, how does he do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us how we are placed into the body of Jesus Christ, the church that he built. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Israelites, or Gentiles, or Greeks, whether slaves or free, etc., and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So we are immersed or placed into that body, the church, through the gift or the receiving of his Holy Spirit. Now, I want to skip ahead here, and we'll go to the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the last book that was inspired to become a part of inspired scripture. All the books of the New Testament were written before 100 AD. They were all written by, I would say, 95 or 96 AD, and the book of Revelation was the last one here. And let's notice something here, that this book is actually a letter to seven congregations or seven churches of God. Churches were a part of a large number of congregations. But we'll begin here in verse 1. I'd like to read through quickly here because Revelation or Apocalypse is the Greek word. It actually means unveiling or disclosure. It's not a hiding, but it's something that God wanted revealed. And we'll see here that there were three or four individuals involved in the passing on of this information. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, chapter 1, which God gave to him. So this message actually came from the Father. The Father gave it to Jesus Christ. Okay, now Jesus Christ has it. Who was to show his servants. His servants would be the members of the church, things which must shortly take place. And he, that is Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So from God to Jesus Christ to an angel to the apostle John. So these were the four steps that this message went through to be given to the saints, the members of the church that Jesus Christ built, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. So they were given by a vision or visions. And it says here, verse 3, blessed is he who reads. I'll say, well, that would tell me that then I need to be doing some reading. Because I'm blessed if I read, but it doesn't end there, as James says. Not only read, but be a doer. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things, observe or keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So that's a little beginning here to this letter. And we'll notice here in verse 4 now, we're going to read verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we see here, just as the Apostle Paul at the beginning of the letter, his letters would show to whom the letter was going. So this letter was to be given to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now there are far more congregations than seven, but these seven were chosen. We'll come back to that a little later for a specific reason. Let's drop down to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that called Patmos. So when he received this, he was on an island, which was probably a place that criminals were placed in this island. It was a penal colony, most would say here. And he was placed there. He wasn't a criminal, but he was placed there, it says, for the word of God, or on account of his teaching of God's word, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the word on there in Greek is in. It could be read, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, or on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, is not Sunday, as some would say. It is actually the day of the Lord. You know, the time or events that he saw, the events that would take place at the time of the end. And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And which seven are they? because there are far more than seven in Asia. And I might mention that this is Asia Minor, which is the area today of Turkey. But there were other churches in that same area, but these are seven that were specifically mentioned here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So here's the vision that he speaks of here. I'm going to skip a lot of this for sake of time, and we'll jump down to verse 17. He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he said to me, he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead,'" so that'd be Jesus, "as from him, "and I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." You'll write these, the things which you have seen. So he told John to write down the things that he saw in the vision, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, and the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here we have the setting of what's going to follow in the next few verses. So we see here that there were specifically seven churches. And these seven churches, as we know, were on a postal route. You know, one after another, that the postal man would go and drop off the mail one after another. And so there were seven churches, and there were messages to the seven. These seven letters were to be bundled together, send them to each. They'd be read in Ephesus, copied, and then they'd pass it on to the next one, Smyrna. And so it'd be read, copied down, and passed on to the next one for that church. And these were literal letters to literal churches. And the messages were, of course, for those churches, as we'll see here. And one key, this is important, to better understanding the study of the Bible is to look at Scripture both in the current condition, in other words, back at the time that it was written, as well as to look at it if it applies to the future. And that's what we see in verse 19. Notice carefully the last part of verse 19. "The things which are," which would mean at the time that the letter was written, "and the things which will take place after this." It doesn't say how long after this, but this would be in the future, the time following the present. So both, and that's an important key in understanding a lot of the scriptures, is look at it both in context, historically, as well as prophetically here. You know, and of course, we know that it's going to ultimately apply all the way down until his return. And the context of the letters, of course, would include what and why the message was given and at the time that it was written. And those seven were selected to receive this letter. And what we are going to look at here, and we'll look at it only briefly, you could actually have two or three sermons on just or more on these first three chapters here. But these first three chapters is the incredible history of the true church. The church that Jesus Christ built. Incredible history written in advance here. And we're going to look at these because these contain prophecies of events related to Christ or God's church for the next 2,000 years. And they're divided up into successive eras. E-R-A-S, not E-R-R-S. Each church representing a period of church history during those 2,000 years. We refer to these as eras. You know, that, well, what Do you mean era? What's an era? Most of us understand, I think. An era is a long and distinct period of history with a particular feature or characteristic. In other words, an age or stage in its existence. Now, I'd like to take this a step further here as we skim through, you know, these letters to the seven churches here. Recently, I was with a couple couples, and the question came up in our discussion is, what church era are we? Are we Laodicean? This was a question that was asked while we were sitting together talking. We might ask, well, why is that important? Why does it matter which church era we are? You know, the stage here. Well, there are many reasons. One is some of those eras strayed further away from God than others. Some of those eras were corrected more severely than others. So I'd like to believe I would be a part of the ones that wouldn't be corrected so severely. So which one are we? Well, I might ask here, what do you know about church eras? How many of our younger people here, teens, young adults, understand, you know, what is taught or believed about church eras? Maybe they haven't read as much as some who've been around longer. So I'd like to read through these in chapters 2 and 3. And I will address the question of which are we at the conclusion, which is to keep you here. Maybe. No, I know you'll be here. So I'll give you the title at this time. The title I have here for this message is, which church era are we? So there were seven literal congregations in the area of Asia Minor, or the area of Turkey. It's kind of like saying, you know, that like a congregation in Atlanta, Gainesville, Macon, Defuniac, Mobile, you know, Birmingham, Trenton, you know, those seven, and the letters passed from each one to the other. That's what it was back then, you know, what was happening back then. And so, and a description is given of each church's strengths and problems in the eyes of God, you know, even at that time. But we also believe they represent seven eras. From then until the return of Christ, the first being the Ephesian era, and the second, of course, Smyrna, and then the last one, of course, Laodicean. The Ephesian era would last X number of years, you know, maybe 100, 200, 300 years, and decline in zeal and effectiveness as tools to be used by God. And when they did, they would be replaced by the next era. You know, that notice chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So to remove the lampstand would be, I'll no longer work through you to do the work, but the church wouldn't end, because Christ said it would never end until his return. Would always be around. So it wouldn't end. It'd be passed on to another group of his servants. And we've called the passing it on to another group the passing of the baton. You know, that's been used in the past for this way anyway, to continue the work of God's church, as it would never cease, because the gates of hell would never, Hades would not prevail against it. So the strengths and weaknesses of each era would represent the predominant strengths, attitude of each one for that era. It doesn't mean And I'll just break the look ahead here. Let's say the predominant problems of Ephesus we'll see here was that they'd lost their first love. It didn't mean that every single member in there had lost its first love, but predominantly the majority of them had, and it affected their effectiveness as being used by God. And also at each one, there were probably a few of the ones from some of the others as well. And what I'm saying here is that the Ephesian area probably had some Laodiceans in it, or the Laodicean attitude anyway. So I want to mention that this was just the predominant spirit or attitude of each of the ones as well. So there were some members with all in every era. As there was complacency for Laodiceans, but no doubt there has been complacency all down through the 2,000 years, as there is complacency today among some of our members. So which are we? And as we mentioned here, there's different punishments and problems for each one. And if we knew which one we were, we could read the instructions that apply to us. But the Bible does not say, find out which one you are and apply that to yourself. But let's see what it does say. Notice chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. To him overcomes, you'll see, receive this blessing. Verse 11. He is there, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I won't go through the rest of them, but every single church, it concludes with saying, this message is for the churches, not just one specific church. So there's something that we can take from every one of them there. It's plural. A warning to each is a warning for all seven. Though each's problems were predominant, yet each had some of all, the weaknesses and problems. So let's look at the message of each and ask ourselves what we can learn, do, and perhaps avoid in our own growth or lack of growth in our lives. And since each one of them speaks of works, because in seven times in the seven churches, he says, I know your works. Every single one, works or deeds. We should ask ourselves, as we can see here, that the works were which were acceptable and the works which were not acceptable. Their works were which were unacceptable and works which are acceptable are pleasing. So I can look at those and I can say, does this apply to me? What can I learn? I want to continue the positive and correct the negative. That would be my goal for looking at what the message was to each one. So we'll start with Ephesus here in chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. These things says he, and let's drop down to verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So here he mentions positive works. Okay, I need to be working, labor. I need to be patient, long-suffering. I need to be careful who I listen to. You cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles. So they had to test those who claimed to be true ministers but were not, and have found them liars. And you persevered. Okay, I want to do that. And have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, that's all good things. I need to be sure I'm like that. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So now here are some things I can look at and learn from. And interestingly, remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesus church 30 years or more before John wrote about it. So we go back to the time near the beginning of the congregation in Ephesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Hold your place here in Revelation. We'll go back to Acts 20 and notice something here. Paul, in his travels, that he stops in an area and he asks for the leadership of the Ephesus church to meet with him. He wanted to talk to them about something. You see that in verse 17. He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This is the same congregation that John's writing to, but of course it's several decades earlier. Let's drop down to verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will rise up speaking, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day. And so here he warns the Ephesus congregation, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have some false teachers come among you and even from among you. And apparently they did. And it affected, you know, their love of the truth. If you have the leadership begin to teach things that are not accurate or water down the word, it's certainly going to affect your interest in the truth. And apparently that's what happened there. That, and incidentally, I brought a book here, an old book that you probably have heard quoted many times. And remember, the Ephesus era is the apostolic era. It's the first one. It would cover the first, say, 100 to 300 years of the true church of God, the Ephesus era. But I have here a book called The Story of the Christian Church by Jesse Lyman Herbert. And this has been quoted in our literature probably a long time ago. But in chapter 5, it says, The Age of Shadows. I'll just read the first paragraph. We named the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us and no author of the age that has filled the blanks in the history. We would like to read of the later work by such helpers as St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, Titus, but all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. I won't read any more, but even historians see that the church that we read about in the New Testament and that you read about, he says, by the church fathers, he means, you know, some of the church leaders of the what became the Catholic Church and what they wrote about it, that those two are very different. And of course, the church back then was referred to as very Jewish in its practices. But later, we see in the writings of those men that they were anti-Jewish and the churches were not practicing the same things. I don't want to spend too much time in that, but I might mention, and you know, that it might remind you that a lot of us and older members here will remember 1995. You saw those who claimed to be apostles or one sent, that's what the word means, and you found them to be liars, that there was a turning away, even among us, just as Acts 20:29. It happened twice, happened back then, it's probably happened more than twice, but it happened in our time as well. And we had to prove, well, this new teaching, or different teaching, is it the truth or not? And we had to look to the Bible and said, well, it's really not. He talked about here of, says you cannot, in verse 2, you cannot bear those who are evil. And so I want to just mention here, and again, you might go back to Psalm 97. I want to mention a point here, which is, I feel, very important for us as God's people, especially at the time we're living in right now. And that is, do we hate evil? There are many scriptures that speak of that. Hate evil. Even in that, I won't go to Amos 5:15. It says, love good and hate evil. Or hate evil and love good. That's the way we should feel about things. Do we really hate sin? God does. It killed his son. And, of course, many bad things it brought into the lives of people as well. We'll come back to that a little later. But we know that sin is wrong. We're against it. But do we hate it? We don't hate people, but the sin. And I would ask you, young adults and you young people, do you really hate sin? We live in the age of tolerance. It's kind of a live and let live. And people feel that's the best way to feel about things. Just live and let live. I mean, let them, if they want to do their thing, let them do their thing. That don't judge others. You're judgmental. Oh, no, don't call me judgmental. So that's kind of the culture we live in anyway. We don't judge others' beliefs or actions. And so there's a tolerance of everything but the truth. There's no tolerance of the truth in our culture. There's hostility toward it. And through this, as Satan works through the culture around us, our people are being led down a path of deception. And we could ask here, where is this tolerance leading? What is the fruit of it? I'll come back to that later. Let's go to the next church era here, and that's in verse 8 to the church of Smyrna. Verse 9, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. That maybe you don't have very much physically, but spiritually you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be right, but they're not right in God's eyes. They're of the synagogue or church of Satan. And he goes on to say, don't fear those things, what you're about to suffer. And he goes on to say, be faithful unto death. So I want to mention here, this is one of the two eras where nothing negative is said about them. One, but sometimes people don't realize that the second and the next to last, both of them are eras where there's no criticism of them. But remember, they are to look at what's happening in the other churches and to avoid that. So it doesn't mean you've got it made. You don't have to worry about a thing. Of course, we all do. Let's go to verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I'm going to read through it quickly. Again, you could spend a lot of time in every one of these, but we don't have the time. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So they lived in an area that it was bad for church members to live in. Sometimes we don't have any choice, where we live. But is it? Is an area that was bad in a lot of ways. Of course, persecution, but you might say that Lot lived in an area that was bad as well. And it influenced Lot's thinking. And I have to say, no doubt, where they lived influenced the thinking of these people as well. We'll go back and we'll talk more about that a little later here, because the same thing was true of another era as well. So they lived in a dangerous city for practicing the true way of life. And mixed among the faithful were some who were very liberal in their beliefs, very tolerating, practicing, mixing immoral, idolatrous ways, which God says he hates. Let's notice as we read on here that verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Okay, this is what God said. I've got some things against you. I better listen to this, make sure I'm not living this way. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so they lived in an area where there was a lot of immorality, sexual immorality. So do I. So do you. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Two things he says God says he hates. That's very important to me. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, that's Pergamos. And there are always a few in every age who fall into immorality. You know, that I must be very careful about my thinking. You must about yours. Let's go to Thyatira. Verse 18, the angel of the church at Thyatira write. You know, the word angel could be a literal angel, it could be a man, but likely an angel. And the word angel means messenger. So, you know, perhaps there was an angel that was assigned specifically, some perhaps an archangel, to work with each group. And that God, each stage, we say our congregation at that time. But let's notice what it says about Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Okay, here are some positive things. Now, I need to look at these positive things, and let's see, let's make sure that I am, if God says, Bruce, I know your works, will it include these? Or put your name there. Will it include love? You know, that, and for them, their love was exemplary. You know, Paul said the greatest gift of all is love. Love of God, love of the truth, love of the brethren. You know, so I hope that's the way I feel about things. Okay, the next is service. You know, that, so, you know, that, am I serving? Well, when have I served? Whom am I serving? And if I was asked, and if you were asked, whom have you served? Whom could you name? Could you name someone or in some way that you've served? Certainly prayer for others is a form of it. But I want to strive to do more than just pray, because certainly there's a scripture that says if you just pray for someone when you could do more, then we're not doing what is pleasing or acceptable. So, and then we have faith. How is my faith? How is your faith? You know, that when your faith is tested, will it stand up to whatever test is thrown to you? Will your faith sustain you? And certainly the scripture tells us we need to be praying for more faith. As a guy, the man said, help my unbelief. Do I pray that? I do. You know, because I know my faith is not perfect yet. It's not where I want it to be, but I hope it's moving in that direction there. Then he speaks of patience, of perseverance. And that means that I'm in it for the long haul. It's steady. It's not a sprint. It's long distance run that I'm involved in. Then he goes on to say, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now that's an interesting statement because there seem to be two stages to Thyatira. But let's look at it personally. That's what we're doing right here. That the last is more than the first. That means there's been growth. If I look back on where I started and where I am now, can I see that there's been growth in my life? Am I a different, stronger, better person than I was when I came up out of that watery grave? I hope I am doing more than I did at first. The Ephesian church did less. They lost their first love. I don't want to lose my first love. That excitement that you have when you learn the truth. You know, someone showed me a copy of the 58 Lessons of the Correspondence Course, which came out when I was a teenager. And I went through all 58 lessons and learned so much from it. But we have many resources available to us to help us along the way, you know, also. So let's notice verses 20 and 21. Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Okay, here's the negative now. No need to listen to this. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel. Notice the word allow. That's another word for tolerance, isn't it? Age of tolerance. You know, the Corinthians were very proud because they tolerated the young man who was having an affair with his stepmother. Oh, we're tolerant. You know, God wants us to be tolerant of others. No, not to that extent, as Paul wrote the Corinthian church, and not to this extent either, to actually be right in the congregation. You allow that one woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You know, I won't spend a lot of time on it. I could spend a whole lot on each one of these. But several years ago, I've had the opportunity to serve with working with the doctrines of the church, and study papers have come in that we're to review and evaluate. But there was several study papers came in several years ago to the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God. Maybe it was even the one after that, that we need to allow women to preach. And this was a strong movement among a few, you know, to allow women to be up here preaching to you. But that's a violation of the scripture. But that's what was happening here, apparently, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent. And I will kill her children. You know, it could be literal, or it could be those who follow along with her with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts. And I'll give to each one according to your works. So there's a lot right here. And I want to just take a couple points here. He says, you allow Jezebel. That's tolerance. Paul said you must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. Don't be ignorant of the way Satan works. Am I? Are you? Do you understand the way Satan works? You know, that's a... I want to give you just an example or so of that, and that's just one example. Most of you probably heard of the little ditty about the frog in the water, right? You know, that you put a frog in some water, that's as the story would go, and it's in the water, it's just cool water, and he's okay. And you heat the water slowly. He doesn't notice how the water is being heated more and more because it's slow. That makes it not as noticeable, until finally the water is boiling and it kills the frog. But it's something that happens slowly. And it's little steps downward. And that is the way a lot of times Satan works. He mentioned here that you offer, what did he say, the offering of eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul addressed this and indicated it was not a problem if you notice some of the things that are surrounding that if it offends someone else, don't do it. But we know that, and so I won't go back to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But now we see that it had become a problem. Not only they said, well, if you buy it in the meat market, you don't worry about what might have happened to it as long as it's clean, of course. But apparently they were doing more than that to let's join in with their parties. And here's what I want to say about a lot of things. And please, young people and you teens, listen to this. We should always ask, where is something leading? Where is a practice leading? Even what might not seem bad at first or initially can be a gateway to the beginning of something far worse. It may start out as, well, that's really not that bad. You know, there's a saying, you've heard it, if you don't believe in something, you'll probably fall for anything. We believe in something. We believe in the truth. We love the truth. Let me give an example of those little steps we could apply today. So we could say, a person can say, well, look, if some people want to practice homosexuality, let them practice it. I mean, it's not for me. I think it's wrong, but let them go ahead. That's no problem. That's their business. Okay, that's the way it kind of went in our country. Then a few years later, look, if they want to marry, it's them. I wouldn't do it, but isn't that better than being promiscuous? To just settle on one rather than everybody? Let them marry. Same-sex marriages, yeah, that's okay. They'll do it. Another few years pass. I understand there's a male-female in that relationship in their union, and if they want to use drugs or surgery to kind of change their bodies, let them do it. I wouldn't do it, but let them do it. A few years pass. You know, the professionals are saying that they probably felt that way since birth or shortly after. Maybe better to let the children change their gender then if they felt that way all those years. The experts know better than I do. Let them go ahead. And there's a step-by-step, slowly, indoctrinating. That's one of Satan's, you know, schemes or ways that he works in breaking down the barriers a little step at a time. And what is the fruit of all of this? Children, teen, homicide is higher than it has ever been. Horrible fruit. Marriages, families, lives of children are destroyed. And ultimately, you do that, you destroy a nation. And shockingly, Israel leads the way. Many other countries in the world, Gentile countries, would not tolerate what we're not only just tolerating, but actually promoting. Politicians and educators. Many African countries would not, and others around the world, would not in any way endorse what we're endorsing and promoting. It's sad. I know you're familiar with serial marriages. Serial marriages, that's divorce and remarriage over and over. But we now have serial relationships as people don't even go through the pretense of marriage. Just move in together for a while, and then move on to someone else. Serial relationships. and the children see a parade of men or women passing through their household, and it's devastating to the children's development and mental health. And if we become blasé about it, then this is a part of what the Apostle John warned about coming to love the world. We need to pray that God would help us to see how destructive, how much suffering these things bring, and to come to hate it as he does, to have the very mind of Christ, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. Let's notice, and it's kind of jumping ahead a little bit to another one, but maybe a good time to go to Zephaniah. Hold your place here in Revelation and go to Zephaniah. I think we mentioned this earlier, but it applies to the churches here as well. And remember, all scripture is inspired by God. We must take it seriously. Everything God says, we must take seriously. Notice Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time. Interesting statement, that time. And we know, and maybe we might cover this, that time or that day, I don't know yet, in the Bible study. Shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. What does God think about complacency? What do you think? What do you think verse 12 is telling us here? Settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God is a long ways off. He doesn't care. It doesn't make any difference to him. He doesn't intervene. I mean, look, people do evil, and you see them getting away with it for many, many years. He's just not involved. That's dangerous thinking. And yet that's the thinking of those who are complacent. God isn't involved. He won't become involved. Satan would love for us to believe that. So go back to Thyatira. He mentions a Jezebel. And I'll make this statement about it. Metaphorically, there's a Jezebel outside of every door of ours. In Genesis 2:7, it says, sin lies at the door. That's what he told Cain. And we must be aware of that. Be on guard. We're to live in the world, but not be a part of it, not participate in its ways. And that was the trap of our former organization back before 1995. The leadership wanted to be like the religions of the world and be praised and accepted by them. And so they turned against the law, the commandments, the Sabbath, the holy days, etc., so that they would be accepted by the world around them, the religious world in this case. We're called, there's a pressure to conform. You teens, I know at school you're going to have pressure to conform to some of the things at school that aren't necessarily all that good. You must resist that, to receive God's blessings. We're called to be a light, and that's true of every one of us, both teens and me and you adults as well, to be a light to the world of God's way of life. Paul said he would be all things to all men, but he said he would also keep the commandments. I mean, that wouldn't change, but he could be identified with people, be friendly to people, yet without participating in their ways. That we're to hold on to righteous conduct, pure speech, dress less provocatively, be a person of integrity. So ask myself, am I a light? I need to be. Let's move on to the next one here. Chapter 3, and we find here in verse 1, To the angel of the church at Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but are dead. He goes on to say, Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And he warns them to repent, or he would come upon them to punish them. So he says, here's a congregation, here's an era that is alive but dead. How can you be alive but dead? You know, what is he talking about here? Again, hold your place. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Can I be alive and yet dead? You know, I can have God's Spirit, but I can cease to grow. I can cease to do works that are good. I can cease doing anything. He's not going to take his spirit away from me immediately. He'll give me a chance to change. So I might be alive, but in other ways, I'm dead. I don't grow in knowledge and in truth. Let's notice 2 Timothy 3. And I'll read verse 1. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And you know the rest of that. But let's notice verse 5. Well, he says in verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So it's a people that exist, going back to Revelation 3. They exist, but they're lifeless. Lifeless, or they're dying. They're not growing. As Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge. He said they have a name in verse 1, that you have a name. So they have the name, and what is the true name of the true church? Church of God. 12 times that name is mentioned in the New Testament. So they have the right name, that church of God. Now, I'm going to get a little further into this a little later here, but Mr. Armstrong, and I'll come back to that later, came out. He was called into, but he came out of the Seventh-day Church of God. They had the name, but they would not accept two major truths that he brought to them. And those two major truths, when he says, look, you're keeping the Sabbath, but you're not keeping the holy days. Here's the proof. We need to also be keeping the holy days. It was rejected. He also said, look, we are descendants of Jacob or Israel, and they rejected that as well. So, but we'll come back to that. Let's move on to the next one, which is Philadelphia, you know, and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. I believe that's the door to preach the gospel. You know, Paul said there was an open door to go into Europe, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You're not in your little congregation. Have kept my word, have not denied my name. They also have the right name. And I'll make those of the synagogues of Satan to come and bow down before you. And he said in verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, also keep you from the hour of trial. And it's not just a personal trial, but the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we believe that's referring to the great tribulation here, that they'd be protected from majority having to go through the great tribulation. So that's the Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And these are people who feel that they should share the truth with their brothers, you know, with other people, not just to receive the gospel of truth, but to pass it on. Freely you've received, freely give, you know, Christ said. So, and let me give you just a little, and most of you know this. In 1927, God called a couple to be a part of the true church, Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Armstrong. 3.5 years later, Mr. Armstrong was ordained an elder, and through Christ began a new era. Again, as I mentioned, that he presented these truths and they were rejected. And so it was believed that Christ began the next era. It was felt that the work of God moved from the Sardis era to the Philadelphia era. When one faltered and grew stale, a new era was raised up to continue the work of God. Most of the proclamation of the gospel at that time to the public was done through the radio. And in those early years, the Church of God was known as the Radio Church of God. After years of growth and spreading into all parts of the world, the name was changed to Worldwide Church of God. For years following Mr. Armstrong's ordination and efforts, the church grew at a phenomenal rate. When I came into the church, it was growing at 30% a year. If it didn't reach 30, we were disappointed. That's how fast it was growing. And the country at that time in those 40s and 50s and 60s was recovering from a severe depression, World War II. And so the soil was ripe for the message of good news and hope. And many, many people were coming into it that God called. They responded positively to it. In the early history of our time, and Worldwide Church of God, we taught and believed that we were the Philadelphia era. The leader that God chose to raise up, Worldwide Church of God, saw that it was an era existing at the time of the end. You know, that was keep you from the hour of trial that comes on the whole world. And so if you ask, and there, as you know, there are many other Church of God groups. If you ask most groups, most groups would say, well, we're the Philadelphia era. You know, I mean, if you don't believe it, try it. Well, why would they want to be the Philadelphia era? Well, because there's very little severe criticism. They're one of the two. And they're also in existence at the time of the end, the time of the Great Tribulation. Many positive things are said about her. And some of those people would say that, look, if you're not with us, then you're Laodicean. Not only would they say they're Philadelphia, but they would say that they're others are Laodicean. Now, we'll move on to the last one here, which is Laodicean. And it says to the angel, verse 14, chapter 3, 14, of the church of Laodicea write, I know your works, verse 15, that you're neither cold nor hot. You're neither unconverted, nor are you zealous. I could wish you were cold or hot. It'd be better if you weren't cold, or else you were zealous. So then because you're lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say I am rich. I don't need anything. And it means spiritually rich. Have become wealthy and have need nothing and do not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, spiritually naked. And I tell you, you need to counsel me to go and get the white garments, the character, what you need, that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So, you know, the last era has great problems. And again, I think the last era, of course, is right before Christ returns. And the world is at its worst. And the culture of the world, no doubt, has affected the members. And so these are members who are complacent, self-satisfied, self-centered, slow to commit. Their commitments are shallow, and they have doubts about some of the spiritual matters. I'll come back to that in just a minute. So I want to summarize what we've read here. You know that here are the things he has against them. You've left your first love. You have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans. You allow the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. You commit sexual immorality. You eat things sacrificed to idols. You're spiritually dead. The works are not perfect. You're spiritually lukewarm. Fields has no need for anything but a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Those are kind of a summary of the things he says he has against them. Here are the warnings to some. I will remove your lampstand. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. The failure to change brings some of them to be cast into a sick bed, the killing of our children. Go through the great tribulation. Christ descends upon them like a thief to punish them. And he said to hold fast, that no one take your crown, otherwise I will vomit you out of my mouth. Spiritual nakedness will be exposed. Rebuke, chasten. And we see here that some of the threats are internal, some are external. But I hope we see that God is not playing games. We must take seriously, because the message to the churches is to us. There's not a time to cover every detail about these. I want to just mention, I jotted down some things here, kind of a little bit more of the history here. The church apparently was first headquartered at Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, with the Roman army, they fled to Pella. Then possibly the headquarters moved to Antioch, to Ephesus. They spread from Asia Minor into Europe, over into England, and among some of the early migrants to America were Sabbath keepers. And there was actually a question, I have material on it, that there may have been some Sabbatarians on the Mayflower. And there were a number. It then spread into a number of South American countries, the Sabbath keepers and the teaching of that. There's little history of these people that survived as a powerful church strove to destroy them, and all their documents also. But there's plenty of evidence of Sabbath keepers down through history. Again, I don't have time to go into that, but I could. Here are some of the human leaders who followed the apostles. I'll just give you some names that we think carried on the work that God used to raise up a work at different times down through those 2,000 years. One of the disciples of John, the Apostle John, was Polycarp. There's several evidence of Polycarp. He actually was an elder in Smyrna and could have been used to raise up the Smyrna. And Polycarp also had another one that I guess was his student called Polycrates. Later, there was Constantine of Mananelli, not Constantine the Great, but Constantine of Mananelli, Peter de Bruys, or Peter Bruce, B-R-U-Y-S. There was a Peter Valdez or Peter Waldo, and from him came a group called the Waldensians, and they were a very large group. There's actually a place in North Carolina, a Waldensian village. And eventually, of course, the Waldensians turned to keeping Sunday. There was Walter the Lollard. I think he was one that went into England, maybe not the only one, because some of the apostles preached in England as well. There was Stephen Mumford, and over into the Northeast, and then later, moving down into the 1900s, Andrew Duggar and C.O. Dodd, and it was under them that Mr. Armstrong came in among the Church of God Seventh Day. So those are just a few of the names that may or may not be significant, but I thought I would share them with you. So it is very essential that we cling to the truth, that we stay in the faith, we endure to the end. Christ made that statement. Let's go to a couple of scriptures in closing. 2 Corinthians 13. And this is going to tie in with what I want to state about which church era are we. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Again, inspired scripture. Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? So he says that we're to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. The faith, that's a set of beliefs. Are we in the true church? Are you? Do you do that? What criteria do you make to make that judgment? Well, there are a number of points we look at to prove that point. But I want to just mention a scripture that would be near the top. It's one of our memorized scriptures. It's Isaiah 8, verse 20. And I was going to turn to it. That's no point. You all have it memorized, don't you? You could say it back to me. It's to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. If they don't speak to the law, to the testimony, then they don't have any light. They don't have any truth. That's pretty simple. When I ask, are you in the faith? I didn't intend to create any doubt. I'm sure most of you are. But I would ask this, are you in totally? Are you in with your whole heart? Do you love the faith? Do you love the church? There's some, and I know that there's some people, and maybe more among the young people. Well, yeah, I love the church, but there's several issues I disagree with. Are they for you? It's very important, extremely important, that you resolve those issues. And I want to mention some of the issues that we see that some of our younger members, and maybe some older, I know there are some older that don't necessarily go along with. These are not an exhaustive list. Voting, jury duty. What do you mean I can't carry a weapon? Military service, tattoos, you know, those are just a few. I want to mention here, these aren't new. And the ministry has carefully studied into every one of these. These questions aren't taken lightly. They aren't decided by a flip of the coin. They've been deeply studied into before. And we feel strongly that the church's teaching on these issues is based on Scripture and the inspiration of Almighty God. You might say they're small things, but there are many verses in Deuteronomy and other places as well to carefully observe. Christ said, if you're faithful in little things, I can trust you to be faithful in big things. And if you don't resolve them, it's likely that Satan will use them to cause you to stumble. These unresolved issues could make you vulnerable. Well, let's get back to the question as I close here. So which era are we? In my opinion, it is not for me or us to say. Romans 14 says we're not to judge others. We are to judge ourselves. That's what 2 Corinthians 13:5 is. It's not for me to make that judgment of others. I don't know what's in the hearts of every other person. Back in our former organization, there were some I thought would stay with the truth, and they didn't. There's some that I thought would leave, and they didn't leave. I can only judge teaching. I better judge the doctrines. I better judge the teachings of others. And also need to look at the fruit. There's only one that can make the determination of which era I'm in or you're in, as well as truly know my own spiritual condition. It is very easy for us to fail to see our own problems and shortcomings. Let Christ, let God determine the answer of which church era we are. We're to be busy doing the work of God. Blessed is he whom I find so doing when I return, he said. However, we are told, are we striving to meet the standards that God has set for our lives, not only being acceptable, but hopefully even more pleasing. So let's look at the warnings that are listed and strive to avoid and eliminate all in our walk with God and work hard to do those things that are pleasing. And if we primarily focus on our spiritual condition, I trust God will be okay.